There are times when people are referred to by others as lost causes. I'm sure you've heard that expression, and I don't know what sort of reaction or feeling it gives you, but I think in terms of the gospel, when it comes to evangelism, that we should never regard an individual as being a lost cause. Now, usually when someone speaks of a lost cause, they tend to identify someone for one reason or another who is in a state of great misery in their life. Maybe there's some vice, there's some addiction, there's some crippling problem which has engulfed them, and they appear to have lost everything, and all around them they're at such a low place and have gone so far in their rebellion and in their ways away from the things of God, that others might look at them and say to them, that individual is hopeless. There's no hope for them. I know certainly that, maybe not so much now, but after I was first saved, and I would go along doing door work and evangelism with the pastor that was in the church there in Lewis, and you'd come across individuals that were very obstinate. They were, you know, sort of long-term atheists, so entrenched in their ideas and their thinking, and the thought maybe of some people is, who could budge that person? They're beyond even God himself, as some might think, and I would say wrongly think, as a result. Now, as we know from the Bible, that when a man even is in his lowest place, that when he is in every gutter of society in his life, or however far he has gone in his thinking or in his philosophy, that we should never regard an individual as being a lost cause. If the Lord was able to place Legion into a right mind, it's a lovely portion of scripture, isn't it? When you think of that man, Legion, and you think of how everyone had given up hope, and every attempt of man to try to recover him and to assist him and to enable him. And no man could help him. No man would give to him. And he was someone that was ostracized. He was rejected. And if he would come into our present day, we would think of such an individual as being beyond us. And many thought of Legion in that capacity. And yet we find that here was someone that the Lord was able to deal with in a spectacular fashion, and to bring that poor individual into a right frame of mind, into a spiritual state of mind, and to be sat at the feet of Christ, to be clothed. I'm always amazed at those little descriptions in the account of Legion, the demoniac of Gadara. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. And you've got there all the evidence that you need, that it's not right for us to regard someone, you know, as far as we see it. And I'm going to make the distinction in a moment from the sort of eternal aspects of these things. But as we see it as being a lost cause, simply giving up on someone because of how they are outwardly is, I believe, a short-sighted view of the power of Christ to save to the uttermost. However, it brings us to another question, which is really the title of the message this evening with our text of scripture. But is there ever a case when someone is beyond recovery, beyond hope in terms of the dealings of God with men? Now, scripture provides us a handful of examples where individuals were clearly raised up by God for a reason and a purpose. And they're very important illustrations. You know them as well as I do. If we quote the word of God in respect to Pharaoh, he's one of the standout examples of the Lord actually saying, whether it's through the word of God in Exodus or through Paul, who gives us a commentary. Remember that the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament scriptures are not simply there to be illustrations, but commentaries. They teach us what these portions mean. Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this cause, or this same purpose, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. I don't think there's anyone on the face of the earth that would not be stunned by those words. In fact, it can unsettle lots of people. And we are reminded there that it is the case with Pharaoh. And no doubt it has happened many times since, even if we don't know who these individuals are. But we know it was true for Pharaoh, that God can raise a person up. God can even harden that man's heart, as he does with Pharaoh, who also hardens himself against God. And the Lord says through his apostle Paul, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name, Pharaoh, with all of your pomp and power, and with all of the strength you think you have, no, I've raised you up for my glory. And there was a dispensing of Pharaoh, wasn't there, at the end? And the deliverance of God's people. Remember, Paul's argument in Romans 9 was to emphasize a great truth. And as Paul was writing those words, he was really dealing with another truth, another element of teaching. So then Paul says, it is none of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's the foundation, that's the heart, the throbbing heart of our evangelism, of our gospel, isn't it? This is what it all comes down to. It's not of someone who wills their best. It's not someone who runs in their own strength. No, no. It is God that shows mercy. And we must not forget that as we explore this verse of scripture, Judas Iscariot provides another example. To him we shall turn in a short while as we get to our message proper. Now again, as I mention all this, there is then in Proverbs 29 verse 1 a clear indicator that it is the case, as it has already been, and again where it shall be, where many will come to a place where for them there is no recovery. Now what I want to stress very much so this evening is that as the verse reveals, this is in relation to an individual being cut off from the scene of time. That's a different thing from me probing into someone's heart and saying, you know, you've crossed some sort of deadline. Or you've gone too far, and maybe you've committed the unpardonable sin. I have no place, no authority, no Christian has, no pastor of the Word of God can go to another individual and say, you know, you're a Pharaoh. We can't do that, can we? There's no authority in Scripture for us to do this. But this is not what the verse of Scripture is saying. The Scripture speaks about the context of time. And what happened in terms of what was being said here in this proverb has been played out throughout the ages. That the Lord can suddenly cut an individual off in their walk from life. And having been often reproved, often rebuked, often warned, often reminded, suddenly. And there's no remedy. And that's why I say with this question, is there ever a time when there's no recovery? Is recovery sometimes never possible? But in light of this verse, of course there is. And that's what the Word of God is teaching us this evening. And it comes to us as a warning. And remember the gospel of our blessed Redeemer. It can be conveyed and communicated in various ways, not with regard to its message, but sometimes we may focus upon the very act of God in sending a son, or we deal with the assurance of salvation. But we must always remember that when it's sounded forth, it comes with a stern warning. It comes with this reminder that we are brief, we're temporary, we're passing through. If I may join and weave in the words of God in Genesis, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And with this, we have a means to lovingly, and I reiterate that, we must lovingly but faithfully challenge those who are aware of the gospel claims. Now, there is much to learn this evening, not just in terms of a gospel message, but those of us who are saved. Many things we can learn to help us in our own evangelism as we reach out. First of all, notice with me the frequency of these reproofs is a token of God's mercy. I wonder if you've ever seen it yourself as you look at that verse or see scripture. The frequency, the constant nature of God reproving and rebuking and warning is actually a reminder that God is patient and merciful. I think that's overlooked on occasions, and it shouldn't be, should it? Now, who were these words spoken to? Well, Solomon himself was one who knew the cost of straying further and further away from God. I mean, we're dealing with a believer, but we're dealing with someone that knew what it was to be far from God. But he doesn't meet that criteria. It's not dealing with the backslider, as in the case was with Solomon. I do not believe it's a reference to one who is saved and it dies in a backslidden condition, because that would undermine the merit of Christ and the very victory of his death. So I say very confidently this evening, in light of all that Scripture teaches, that the Lord is not, he's categorically not referring to a Christian here. He's not saying that you can be saved, but you can fall away from God. And yet, you know, in a backslidden condition, and then suddenly be cut off, and there's no remedy for you. You've lost hope. What an insult to the cross. Certainly, it's the most lamentable way to be cut off. But it's not what the Scripture is referring to here. And so it's not a reference to the Christian in their backslidden condition. I should say at this stage that while this word directs itself to the attention of those who are unsaved, we would do well, if we are saved, to remind ourselves that it carries for us as Christians also a warning. It should touch a chord of us if we're believers in some respect, especially with regard to the frequency of reproofs. You see, the same is also true for us as we're Christians. That if we do stray, and if we do fall away, the Lord in his tender fatherly love, he will come with these rebukes and these reminders, I'm married to you, return unto me, and so on. In Hebrews 12 and verse 8, there's a powerful argument set forth with respect to God the Father chastening his children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now I'm saying this is not the picture of Proverbs 29 verse 1. But if we are believers, we do well to remember that out of God's infinite love to his people, that when we're far from him, he will chasten us. He will deal with us. He will rebuke us. It's a sign of his love. That's taken, by the way, those words in Hebrews are taken from Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. And the apostle there is proceeding to establish the point that if we are chastened, it's a sure sign that God is dealing with you as a son and a daughter of God. But if there's no chastening, no striving of our heart, no rebuke, and we carry on without any sort of indication of God tugging and probing our hearts, it's a fearful sign that we've never been his children. We've never been his. And so while this is not a reference to the believer who is far from God, we certainly have to search ourselves out. In the language of Scripture, make our calling and election sure. Now, let's get back to our text here. Here in Proverbs 29, verse 1, it is something else that comes to our attention. Have you noticed the word often in verse 1? Heeded being often, that's a key word. Often reproved, not just reproved. Some would read the Hebrew there. You may have it in the margin. A man of reproofs. He being a man of reproofs. What would that even suggest? It would suggest something of a continual reproof, almost a habitual way. The Lord has dealt with this person. Let's sort of make up a character in our mind, an ungodly person, but subject to the privileges of God, hearing the gospel, hearing the word of God, hearing the strivings of the Lord. Now, if it's in Proverbs 29, verse 1, if it's just in a more of a civil, social manner, the point is still the same. A constant striving, rebuking, and warning. A man of reproofs. This is the idea which is before us here. Now, I said at the beginning of this point, it indicates actually the mercy of God. And I believe it really does. Remember Pharaoh, let's go back to him. Think of how when the plagues came upon Egypt, they came not just in number, but they came in a degree of intensity. It didn't start off with the death of the firstborn. It started off with a relatively lesser plague. And it intervened between each plague. There was opportunity. Let my people go. There was opportunity, there was mercy, there was patience. It wasn't 10 at one, it was one at a time. But it was gradual. Pharaoh was often reproved, "Let my people go." No, let my people go. And there was a time when there could be no more plague, but a cutting off. But all of that intervening period, the building up of it, and it's quite a spectacular portion of scripture as the whole passage unfolds. And you see the going back and forth of Moses and Pharaoh and the people and their cries, "Let them go," often reproved. And while men won't want to see it, it was a display of mercy in the midst of a coming judgment. Judas Iscariot is another individual. He did taste mercy. I mean, if we don't understand that, then there's something missing. Not only did this man, Judas Iscariot, sit under the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only did he mingle with the other apostles, but he actually had a rebuke from the Lord to his heart in a very gentle fashion. Matthew 17, verse 22, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them," Judas was present there, Judas Iscariot, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men." The Lord doesn't single out Judas Iscariot, but could it be? Could it be in Judas's life there? The trouble was bubbling away. The thoughts that were wrong, the thoughts of theft, the thoughts of treachery, whatever it was. And the Lord puts his gracious, tender finger. He doesn't single him out. He says, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed in the hands of men." But then it increases. Matthew 20, verse 18. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests." That's a warning, but it's mercy. It's a token of God's patience. John 6, verse 64. "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him." Now, can you think of being in that environment amongst the 12? Some of you here, it's only 12. It's only 12 of you. Who is it? And then at the table, the Lord makes it clear again. So here we've got a Pharaoh, we've got a Judas. But you know what the tragedy is? This is played out many times, even though we don't know who these people are. For me, the most heartbreaking thing is that probably history will show us that many of these people are sat in churches. And sat under gospel ministries. And sat with all of the confessions and creeds under the sun. And sat with an understanding of biblical things. All the time being striven with and rebuked and warned. But then reaching a time in a life where it's just that one rebuke too many. Because time finishes. And their life is cut away. And there's no remedy when that happens. There's no rescue, is there? There's no recovery after death. But what I'm saying is that God, in the midst of these things, is merciful. No ungodly won't see that. Of course they won't. You only see it after conversion, don't you? When you look back over your own life. And even though I was saved, you know, in my sort of late teenage years, I can still look back over a number of years and thought, that's why that didn't happen. And that's why I didn't go there. And that's why I heard this. And I never perceived those things. Never would have witnessed those things in a sort of theological capacity until now, as I look back and say, that was mercy. That wasn't coincidence. That wasn't chance. And it just happened for the sake of it. That was God being kind and merciful and warning me. And whoever we are, we must testify to the same. There is mercy in the midst of God's rebukes. His mercy in these rebukes is displayed by the many different ways the reproofs can come. It might be through circumstances. And I believe the Lord, with all of my heart, however we interpret the day in which we live, is certainly rebuking this world. And certainly speaking in some sense. The reproof might come by way of a loved one. It might be just from the preacher's word and from the preaching of the gospel. It might be from the conscience and the heart. The Lord in his mysterious providences has ways of often reproving men and women that we have no knowledge about. And what it is, it's a token and a sign of mercy. Often reproved is a display of patience and mercy. But secondly, the hardening in reproof, or of this reproof, or the hardening of the heart when reproved, I should say, is a witness to man's depravity. The hardening in the face of reproof is a witness to man's depravity. And I believe this is equally as true. If the many reproofs point us in the way of mercy, then the hardening of the neck, if we want to use that language, and the hardening of the heart that we use and see in Scripture is a witness to what? What is it a witness to? Reproof, often being served up by God, demonstrates His mercy and His common grace and His goodness and many other attributes of our great God. But what about the hardening of the heart? What does that display? What does that prove and demonstrate? Well, why doesn't it show you the depravity of the human heart? Shows you what we are. Shows you what we will always be if it's not the grace of God that intervenes. So probing is this matter that all of God's people are reminded that were it not for the intervention of God in His matchless, marvelous saving grace, if it wasn't God by His Spirit opening our eyes, giving us a new heart, giving us an understanding, that we would have died in reproof, without hope, without salvation. None of us would have recovered from this way were it not for the Lord intervening and quickening our lives. To suggest otherwise, by the way, is then to sort of form a breed of Christianity that does exist in some circles that will confess and say, yes, it was a softening of my own heart. I softened myself. I just gave way. Now, I readily understand, and don't get me wrong here, that it probably in the early days of our conversion, we will see it in that light. We see it in the capacity of, well, you know, my heart was just warmed and I believed and I turned to Him. And in that human aspect, that aspect of time, something that is the case. But when we look at it from a theological perspective, a biblical perspective, it's not because Joe Bloggs wakes up one day and says, you know, I've been a bit hard on God and I'm going to give this thing a try and I'm going to soften myself. It doesn't work like that. We're all the Pharaohs, aren't we? If it's not for the Lord dealing with us and calling us to Himself in His mercy and His goodness. And that's proven by how the natural direction of what we call the will, or man's disposition in his own heart, is to always go his own way. And that's why salvation is such a tremendous thing. We'll see this again in a short while. But just think about this. People will always go the way in which they are born. They will go according to the inclination of their own sinful heart, which is away from God. Isaiah 57 verse 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and I smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. Which we know, according to Jeremiah, is desperately wicked. That's how the heart is. You're not going to hear that on TV programs and good news reports, are you? The heart of man is desperately wicked. It wouldn't be popular. This is the analysis of God. This is the verdict of the Almighty. This is the opposite to what is so popular and fashionable in our present day. And it may seem a grim place to sort of go to. This is no good news. Telling people they've got a depraved nature and that they're desperately wicked and deceived. I think it was Lloyd-Jones in the early days of his ministry, and reading through his biography at the moment, that most of us probably are aware of. And I think in his early days, before he went full-time into the ministry, he stood on one occasion and was making this very point. That if he were to have a patient, and if he was to see someone who was drunk or some vice and sin, It's not simply a matter of saying to the man, look, these are the symptoms, these are the problems that, you know, that have come as a result, and we'll deal with the effects. He says, for me to be faithful, I've got to show him what the problem is, what his core need is. There could be no faithful demonstration of the gospel. There could be no faithful communication of good news until we thoroughly ransack the heart and life of any given individual and say, look, this is really where you are before God. Desperately wicked, deceived, blind, deaf, dumb, whatever it is. You're going on frowardly in the way of the heart. Why am I like this, people say? Why do I keep going in these ways? Because you're still in the way of your heart. You don't know life. You've never been born again. You've never had Christ as your Savior. That's why you keep on going in that way. Don't you see it? Don't you know it? Now compare that with the rest of Isaiah 57, verse 18. I have seen his ways. It's a lovely verse. Now I admit this may have more of a reference to the Lord's people and the church in Isaiah, but still it carries true. I have seen his ways. I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. I do this, God says. Peace. Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. This is the message, isn't it? Even for the one who's reproved. There is still hope while there is still time. But you've got to see this froward, obstinate, depraved heart that you have. And admit it and confess it before God. Any person left to themselves will go on in their way. A bit like a child. We were walking, going for a little walk earlier on, and I think it was Phoebe who came, just sprinted ahead. And there's no real thought of what's going on. And all my thoughts are, you're going to fall and trip and smack your head and all sorts of things there. And you come into the end of the road, not far from you, Peter, where we have that sort of crossroads direction. And you can sense the sort of danger there. If you're going to keep on running, but they'll keep on running. And a voice has to be heard. Stop. Listen. And these are the rebukes that come from God to us. Left to ourselves, we'll just keep on going. And we'll just keep on persevering down a road that leads to destruction. And it's why the biblical conversion of a soul is one of the most astonishing things. The most astonishing things. It's why it grieves me that modern day Christianity, they clamour after miracles. And they're content with people making someone's back better. That's been sore for a few weeks. And yet we overlook and miss the fact the greatest miracle of all is life from the dead. And we've not seen that for a long time. Is that not the miracle that we should be clamoring after? Is that not the thing that we should be longing for? Lord, we're in the midst of rebukes, but we still have time. Lord, recover people, save them, bring them back. This is what the gospel is. It's what the Lord delights to do. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, I think, perfectly illustrates this. Illustrates maybe the verse of Colossians 1 and verse 13, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I did a series on Paul in the last lockdown, I think, for 3 weeks. A man that was stopped in his tracks in pursuing his destructive pathway that was littered by his Pharisaical religion. Doing God's will, he felt. You see, the one that's often reproved doesn't have to be an atheist. It can certainly be a religious person. It can have all of the nominal tags of Christianity upon the head. But they're still reproved because they're outside of Christ. And when Saul was probed by God, he had seen things, he'd been rebuked, he had heard Stephen, saw Stephen. In Acts 4 and verse 4 and 5, we read the words, he fell to the earth. And heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, I think it's Acts 9 rather, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's a very relevant verse of scripture at the end there. The Lord uses the language of hardening the neck as a way of highlighting this universal problem of sin and guilt. Most people believe that the phrase, by the way, in Proverbs 29 verse 1, the hardening of the neck, is something of a metaphor drawn from the oxen who kick and toss, not allowing the yoke to rest against their necks. The rebukes, but the kickbacks. Just as Paul did prior to his conversion. That's what I'm saying, that we're not to think that people left themselves are willing, wanting to be saved. They're not, are they? Not clamoring. This wider call of the gospel is go out to all the world and preach the gospel, because the world is not going to come running to the church and running to the gospel. It's go to it. Preach it. And God does his work. But there is this key need to see the depravity of the human heart. He being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, kicks out against that which he hates and despises. And I said, this is the glory of the gospel. He takes the stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious sinner, religious or not, and he makes them a new creature in Christ. Well, as we finish this evening, there is a solemn thought that comes to us here. The destruction after reproof, an inescapable reality. Destruction in an everlasting capacity after reproof, an inescapable reality. Shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Without doubt, the end of this verse makes for tragic reading. I get that, and I think we all do this evening. But there is always a glimmer of hope while there is time. And I suggest that would allow itself to be understood in this verse. There is always, while there is time, a call in the gospel. And the word of God through the scripture to warn us and exhort us to say now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It's why we must act in the day. Because the night comes when no man can work. And Christians, we know that well. You see, even a person who lives in the midst of reproofs, and even they harden themselves each time while they live and while they breathe. There is hope for them, isn't there? And space for us to go to them, to pray for them. God can step in unexpectedly. He's done it before, and I believe he'll do it again. But with all that as knowledge and things we know to be true, that's not how the verse finishes. The verse is this: suddenly be destroyed. There will be a time when time, in this sense, ends. There's a cutting off. Matthew Henry says, those that will not be reformed must expect to be ruined. If the rods answer not the end, expect the axes. That's a harsh word, isn't it? But so true. It would be a sudden destruction. I believe the word also can be understood broken here. She'll suddenly be broken, suddenly be destroyed. In other words, suddenly burst or broken to pieces. And something of the image of the potter with his potteries before us here. A vessel that's of no use, smashed to pieces, cast to one side. The action's swift, it's devastating, it's final. And how the proverb words, it reminds us that far from thinking that life just sort of goes on in a genial, convenient, slow, ponderous fashion that sort of would ease its way into a gentle sleep for every single one of us, that's just not the case. For many people, it could be sudden, it could be swift. Ages ago, I forget when this even was, so I can't even remember the details of this illustration, but I read somewhere, most likely in the news, the incident of an elderly man who was around 90 years old, and it was reported that he was blown by a gust of wind in front of a fast-moving bus, and he lost his life. It just sort of reminds me of the nature of this verse here. 90 years. It's a long time, isn't it? Did he expect a sudden end? Did he have many reproofs? I don't know who he was. But a life of long life, but it's suddenly cut off. It's not simply a matter of saying it suddenly in our 20s or 30s or 40s, but sometimes in the nature of the death. Removed without warning. Removed without opportunity. Removed with not the ability to have a sort of deathbed repentance. And isn't that for you one of the most frightening things? It is for me. Suddenly cut off. In a moment. And that's true of a 90-year-old. It's true of a 21-year-old. There is no preference. There is no favor with God in that sense. God has not provided any person with the timing of their appointment. He knows it. He simply says, you have an appointment. It is a hopeless end. And that without remedy. I say this because, you know, for those of us who are saved, and most likely all who are listening, or the majority of who are listening, and as we hear this word this evening here in the church, we know the Lord. We trust we do. And so we ask the question, well, for me as a Christian, what do I get from this? Well, does it not give you a heart for the lost? Does it not burden me as a pastor and a Christian for the reality of what is going on, oblivious to the majority of people? Listen to John Gill as he speaks about this hopeless end and this without remedy. No cure of their disease, which is obstinate. No pardon of their sins. No recovery of them out of their miserable and undone state and condition. They are irretrievably lost, and there is no help for them, having despised advice and instruction. There is no hope of conversion, of rescue beyond the gates of death. No second chance to get it right. No way of clawing yourself back. No ifs, no buts, no excuses. You can't even warn someone else. You're cut off, and there's no remedy. If there is no remedying of this matter in this world, then as we know in terms of when you've been cut off, when it comes to the eternal realm, there is no hope of any sort of second chance, but rather the facing up to a fearful eternity of everlasting ruin and torment from the presence of the Almighty God. Such a formidable warning as this reminds us about the high price of sinning with a high hand against a holy God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, what is our hope? It's the life we have now. There is a remedy now. There is hope now. It is the Christ of Calvary. It is the one who alone can reconcile. And you know, this is where it all fits in. You'll get people and they'll say, and I'll finish with this, You can't have this message through Christianity that's saying you can be saved and you can have hope. That's so presumptuous. Well, let's explore why we have that message. Not only is it certain because all that Christ has done and the victory is complete in him. He's lived, he's died, he's rose again. And his blood seals and ratifies God's covenant to save us from our sins. But here's the other reason why it is certain. Because death is certain. Because there is no remedy without Christ. And so certain is the hope. Certain is the life. So that we can go to a young person or older person and saying, look, you will one day be cut off and there'll be no remedy for you. But I can say to you, there is hope for you now. You can have peace with God. You can know it. But there has to be a fleeing to our blessed Redeemer. There has to be the casting of all that we are upon him. You see, it's a very severe warning, but couched in the language of harsh reproof is this message of hope. There is mercy, there is patience, there is time, there is the gospel. And while we have one breath to breathe, listen, it might even be the last breath that we have, but in that breath, a poor, wretched sinner can be made right with God. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't need 10 minutes, 15 minutes, half an hour process. It can be in that last moment. But what a risk to wait till then. If we're not saved, may the Lord bring us to him. May we not be found in that number, cut off, suddenly destroyed, without any remedy. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray.